The section of scripture that we're entering today is the 12th chapter of Mark, and I'm going to stay within this one parable. And this is an old parable. This isn't the first time that this has appeared in the Bible. But Jesus picks things from the Old Testament to project out with, at that time, some contemporary application to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the temple people, all the people that were running Israel at the time under the yoke of the Romans. And this parable has particular importance because it touches on so many different issues, and especially from a prophetic standpoint. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then, as is our custom, we'll go over this in segments. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And they killed and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard to others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Now, I'm going to break this down because this parable is an outline of Jesus' ministry. The problems with the Jews, I should say the nation Israel. We call them the nation Israel because it's not the Jews. A lot of Jewish people did accept Jesus. Let's start with just a short discussion on parables here. In the first verse of chapter 12, the text says, and he began to speak unto them by parables. Jesus used word pictures, a parable, to teach because people would quickly understand this message, but there's two levels in a parable. There's what's being taught, and then there's this hidden message that it refers to. And in this case here, you can see the literal meaning was real easy for them to see in the first century, and I'll touch on that soon, exactly what was taking place there, because it paralleled land ownership, tenant farmers, and so on, that took place in the Galilean region. But it's that deeper, that hidden meaning that most did not understand. Now, this level, this deep level, forced people to discover the truth. And it conveyed to them the essence of what Jesus was trying to teach there. And he knew that most people were not going to get it. And that was okay for him. He said in Luke unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not understand. He was aware of this, but the people that would not understand were the ones that were refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus. Their hearts were closed. They weren't humble. They were proud. They were arrogant. And that kept people from learning what Jesus wanted them to see. God is only going to reveal his secrets to a humble, trusting person whose pride has been broken down. And those of us that came into the salvation that Jesus had through some very difficult circumstances understand that well, that God will take your pride if you are one of his and break you down so that you will listen. You know, parables are different from allegories, and they're different again from stories. Stories, for example, are factual discussions in the Bible, now I'm speaking in the Bible, factual discussions about particular events that have actually taken place. An allegory is different than a parable, and I'm going to look at the comparison of those two here in the chart that I've placed in your notes. Some people, some Bible teachers think that because there are some allegories in the Bible that the whole Bible is allegory, and they change it all into not having any factual bearing on anything. And they even cloud over the historical events that are given in the Bible about actual kings, countries, places, times, and so on. And say, oh, it's just all myth, just like a Greek mythological story would be. Well, it's not. The differences, I put six differences down there in your notes between a parable and allegory. A parable has one central point. And an allegory can have more than one. And it teaches a truth, but the allegory can teach a whole bunch of different truths. And every relevant detail reinforces the central theme or the point of emphasis. And the details of an allegory, though, may be many and varied, and they can relate to more than one theme. There's only a couple of allegories in the New Testament. There's one in Romans, and the same similar one is in Galatians. But there's a lot of parables. Jesus spoke a lot of parables, and he spoke stories. Stories different from a parable in that people are named. Actual names of people like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And Abraham is in that story. Now, a parable can have irrelevant details because all the features of the parable are not necessarily identified. And the same thing can happen with an allegory. In a parable, usually the story is separate from its interpretation and its application. But in an allegory, the story intertwines and the meaning. They're connected. The application is found within the allegory, but it follows the parable. And we're going to see this as we go through this parable. The parable that the Lord's about to relate there is addressed to the religious leaders of Israel. They're obstinate. They're headstrong. They're proud. And they're just filled with the pride of the status that they had of the rulers of Israel, even though the Romans had their foot on the neck of Israel and would not let them govern with the freedom that they wanted. Now, remember, we're still in the last week of Jesus' life. They're still in the court of Gentiles. This is Tuesday. Yesterday, I should say, on Monday in this story, Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers, and he drove people out. He had a scourge that was made of rope, so he's not really hurting anybody, but it was just an illustration to get people out of there. Well, they were just destroying the nature of worshiping God with pure commerce. They changed it into pure commerce. So the ruling authorities come to him and say, by what authority are you doing this? Who are you? What do you think you are? He doesn't answer them. In our last message, we saw he asked them a question. He says, okay, I'll tell you what you want. You tell me, was the baptism of John the Baptist from God or from men? And they confer among themselves, and they say, man, if we say this, you know, and that'll happen. I'm like, you know, hey, we can't. He's got us trapped. Just tell him we don't know. Okay. They tell Jesus, we don't know. And he turns around. He says, okay, then I'm not going to tell you. And he leaves them. But he stays. They stay in the court of Gentiles. Now they're trying to trap him again. See, they want to get him in a heresy here. And if they can get him in a heresy, then that's punishable by death. So they'll have a bona fide charge against them because they failed to trick him. So Jesus is going to use a well-known parable from Isaiah, but he's going to alter it to contemporize it for the first century. And the parable in Isaiah is in the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 7. Now, Isaiah is writing this as a song. It's a poetical song, but he's writing this in the first person as God is saying this to him. Let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he digged it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also hewed out a wine press therein. And he looked at that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor hoed, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now, think about this. Isaiah composes this around 714 B.C. So you got about 750 years, roughly, later that Jesus is giving this to these folks. Jesus never refers to the Talmud. He never refers to the Mishnahs. He never refers to the Gemara. None of the other Jewish writing stays strictly with the Tanakh. And most often, the prophets and the Torah. So he moves on here in this discussion. Not Jesus, but God is viewing the condition of his vineyard. In the third stanza, he identifies the vineyard as Israel. Now, Israel is referred to as a vineyard, the nation Israel, frequently in the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah describes God as Israel's loved one who plants a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He takes the stones away and he plants the best vines, the choicest vines. Then he builds a watchtower out of stone to guard his vineyard, which completes the project. There's a wall around it. He builds a wine press for the future production of excellent wine, the best of the best of the best. But something happens. Will all of his work result in crummy grapes? Something happens. You get this bad fruit out of good land, careful, loving planting, and good vines. It all starts out really good. Finally, God asked the people of Judah to judge the situation. He says, you tell me, what else could I have done? I did it all. Why am I getting such crummy fruit here with all the effort that went into this cultivation? He says, I couldn't have done anything else. Therefore, I'm going to destroy this vineyard. I'm going to do this by removing the hedge of protection. I'm going to remove the wall around it. And the animals are going to come in and they're going to eat it all. And it won't be cultivated by me. So the thorns, the weeds are going to grow up and they're going to choke out and smother the vineyard. They're not going to grow well anymore. And then I'm going to withhold water to starve it. Now, God loves Israel. He chose them to bring His Messiah, to bring His Word, to evangelize the world. And they didn't want to do it. They wanted to do sin, and they wanted to turn away from God. All He wanted was good fruit from them. He wanted justice and righteousness. And instead, all He heard were cries and bloodshed and sin and distress. And because of all the bad grapes, the Babylonians were going to come in, 586 B.C. finally, and cart them away and destroy the temple. And they were going to scatter them to the four corners of the earth. Now, some would come back for sure. Some would come back. In Jesus' parable about that, Isaiah vineyard prophecy, He's describing judgment too. Galilee had absent landlords and would rent out their property to tenant farmers. Our text calls the husbandmen, tenant farmers. And they would care for the crops, and then they would give some of their produce to the owner, the landowner, as rent. So the landowner would not have to work his property, and he would lend it out to these guys that couldn't pay for their own land themselves. Because land is at a premium. It's a small spot, a lot of people, so land's at a premium. And he would send servants, the landowner would, to collect his money, or collect his produce, if you will. So the key features of this parable and who's playing here are the man that plants the vineyard. Now, this is the vineyard on Jesus' parable, similar to the one in Isaiah, is God. God is the one who plants. The vineyard is the nation Israel. The tenant farmers are the Jewish religious leaders, and it's all of them. From the temple high priest down to the priest for the most part, and the ruling authorities and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. The landowner's servants are the prophets and the priests who were faithful to God and preached to Israel. Some people over time stayed faithful to Israel, especially the prophets and some of the priests. Not the high-ranking people. They were all just terrible. But the common guys and the prophets, God sends these prophets to Israel over and over again. And they ignore them. The Son, that's the Lord Jesus. And the others that are going to get this, that they abandon because of their sin, is a Gentile. So God plants a vineyard in Israel to bring salvation to the world. He gives them His Word. He gives them the Messiah. And the religious leaders are corrupt and, for the most part, are just despicable. Very few kings in the southern kingdom were good. You can name them on your hand, if you will. Some of them were partially good. There's just a few that were totally good, like Josiah and Hezekiah. Most of them were terrible. And none of the kings in the northern kingdom were any good at all. They did an incredible amount of harm to the nation Israel. They stopped the divine purpose that Israel had been chosen for. Bring the Bible, bring the Messiah, but more importantly, the evangelization of people. They didn't do it. The Bible came through them. It made it through. God was going to have His Word come regardless. And the Messiah came. What did they do to Him? They killed Him. They killed Him. They killed those also that tried to fulfill the original purpose. Jesus said that in Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:24. He said, you've killed the prophets that were sent to you. They were corrupt and they were self-centered and they just ignored what God had for them as a mission. They were to cultivate people to God and they just did not do it. The same thing happens today. Most churches are filled with men-pleasing messages. So you can have a nice, good, warm feeling when you leave, but you're not convicted to turn away from your sin at all. Jesus tells this parable to expose the religious authorities in the hidden part of the parable. Not the story itself, but the hidden part, the underlying message. Through this parable, he's warning them that their sins would be punished. They're not going to get away with it. Now, the Sanhedrin rulers that were interrogating him were plotting against him to kill him, and he knew it. He knew it. And he was going to warn them. He was going to let them know. He knew exactly what they were doing through this parable and other events. But this parable is really going to show them, I know exactly what you're doing, says Jesus. You're not fooling anybody. So let's look at this. The vineyard owner now is going to send, first he's going to send three of his people, servants, other owners, if you will. And then he's going to send some others as well. So the text there reads, and at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and they beat him and they sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And he sent another, and they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. These guys did not want to play. They owed this produce that they had contracted for when they took control of the land. They owed this to the owner, and they wouldn't pay it. So here we got the situation. The grapes have gotten to the point where they're ripe enough for the harvest. The absentee landlord sends these servants over there to collect the rent. And usually in the Galilean region in the first century, that was like 1/4 to 1/2 of the harvest. So these guys got to keep anywhere between 50% and 75%, depending upon the deal they made with the owner of the property. All they had to do was work the land, and they got this. So the tenant farmers either beat or killed everybody that came to collect the money. Jesus is referring to the prophets here, and he's referring to John the Baptist, who was recently executed for teaching the truth to the ruling Jews. John the Baptist did not hold back at all. I mean, he called the ruling authorities broods of vipers. I mean, he knew exactly what they were doing, and they didn't like it. And he called out Herod for marrying a close relative, for even divorced his wife. So God had sent many, many prophets to the nation Israel over time. And most, not all, but most of the kings, most of the rulers refused to listen to him. And I'm going to give you one example here. This is probably one of the biggest ones. At the end of the last king in the southern kingdom, just before the Babylonians came in for the third time, you got a king reigning named Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is on the throne, and he's arrogant. As far as he's concerned, he's protected. The Babylonians set him up as a puppet king, and he's cool. They can do whatever they want. Jeremiah the prophet goes to him and says, it's not the Babylonians that are in control. It's God that's in control. And if you don't repent and if you don't stop sinning and this nation stops sinning, the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to sack this place. He blows them away. What does he do? He not only ignores them, but he puts them in jail. Get rid of this guy. Quiet. Quiet this guy that is telling me the truth for my own good. That's what it boils down to. People don't want to hear the truth. They go, oh, man, you can't say that. Man, I don't want to hear that. Here's the biggest case in point. He's prophesying here. Now, this is about 587 B.C. that Jeremiah is given this prophecy. Within 18 months, the Babylonians came in. They imprisoned Zedekiah, or actually, they released Jeremiah, but Zedekiah was captured by the Babylonians and punished. Just exactly what Jeremiah said was going to happen. Look at the story here. It's seven verses in 2 Kings 25. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, and in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and encamped against it, and they built forts against it round about. That's what they did. They would build fortresses around the city, starve the people out. They could wait. They didn't care. They'd wait. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was sore in the city, so there was no bread for the people in the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him unto the king of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in fetters and carried him to Babylon. Jeremiah told him, don't do these things. And his arrogance and his pride, he thought he had a deal with the Babylonians. And look what the Babylonians do. It is God that is in control. Not political alliances. It is God that is in control. Jeremiah told Zedekiah what had happened. He said, put that guy in jail. We've got to stop him from talking. Isn't that what the world does? They don't listen. They stop you from talking. That's what they want to do. Stop you from talking. No, instead of listening to them, instead of listening to the prophets, and this is just one example, they mistreat them. They stubbornly refuse to listen to them. And in this parable that Jesus is telling here, some of these servants were killed, even John the Baptist. So the landowner in the parable says, well, I'm gonna send my son here. You know, I mean, my goodness. Because this is kind of interesting where this has importance, not just to us in the story, but connecting the actual surface story to what took place in Galilee at that time. Yeah, you got these tenant farmers and this absentee landlord sending servants and all this. But if the person that owned the land never came for it, anybody could claim it. It's like tenants' rights or squatters' rights or something like that. This is part of what's going on here with these people in the, on the surface story. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, well, they will reverence my son. So the son in the story, the hidden meaning, if you will, refers to Jesus, the landowner whose God now sends his son to provide for the nation Israel, the salvation of the world, the prophesied Messiah. He was sent to Israel with the intent of being respected by the tenant farmers, who's Israel, and allowed to win them back to God. But God knew what was going to happen. Go all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah is saying, this is what happens. This is what happens. So God knew this was going to happen. You know, it's interesting. Is God referred to Jesus twice as his well-beloved son. First time was when John the Baptist baptized him. And the voice from heaven came, this is my son, well-beloved. And he did the same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration. Same reference. So let's move on to the story here. The tenant farmers are going to kill the son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, hey, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and they killed him. And they cast him out of his vineyard. Now, Jesus lets the religious leaders, through the story of this tenant farmer, he lets them know that they are not going to receive his message and they're going to kill him. He's letting them know that. In other words, Jesus is saying in the hidden part of this parable, I know what you're up to. You're not fooling anybody. I know what your intent is. In the parable, the tenants probably thought that, well, the son's here. Boy, the landowner must have died. So if we can kill the son, then the property's ours. Tenants' rights, right? We just take it over. And in Israel, that was the rule. Ownerless property went to anybody that made a claim. Quick, make a claim. It's yours. And they murdered the heir. Well, they can claim it for themselves. I put down a Mishnah reference there for you in your notes as where this was written into the rabbinic law. So anyway, they conspired against them. They killed the son. They throw him out of the vineyard. And it's important that we understand that. And I'm going to show you what that means in terms of the nation Israel forfeiting the commonwealth of Israel and the kingdom being set up at that time. The son knowingly allows himself to be killed by the wicked farmers here. And the emphasis here is that the mistreatment of the son takes place within the vineyard, not outside of it. It takes place within the vineyard, and that's Israel. Then he's ejected after being killed. So the Son of God, after he's resurrected, goes back to heaven without setting up the earthly kingdom expectations that people were waiting for. He didn't do it. The Jewish authorities also forbade anybody to talk about Jesus. We got the story in Acts where Peter being put in jail for talking about Jesus. The authorities said, you can't talk about that guy. No, nobody's going to talk about them. They ejected him mentally, too, from Israel. Yeah, Jesus is back in heaven. He doesn't set up the kingdom, and they don't want anybody talking about him. Jesus is ejected. Then the story moves on where Jesus says new tenant farmers are going to get possession of the land. In the 9th verse here, the 12th chapter, the text moves on to say, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard to others. So the landowner has now got to retaliate against these wicked people for stoning and beating his servants and killing some and then finally killing his son. The first divine retribution came, big one, 70 AD, just as Jesus had predicted. Titus Vespasian, after a 3.5-year siege, trying to fight off the Jews, finally levels the temple and kills 1 million people, Jewish people in Israel, in Jerusalem. And it fulfills part of Christ's prophecy. They sack the city and they scatter the remaining Jews all over which are now called the diaspora. They added to the population that had been spread out before when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and as we've mentioned, the Babylonians in 3 invasions, but finally in 586 B.C. scattered thousands and thousands. You know, there are only 50,000 that came back after the 70 years that they were in exile after Babylon. There was one other rebellion that came in 132 to 135 A.D., and there was a Jewish rabbi named Simon Bar Kokhba. He himself didn't lead the insurrection, but those that followed him did. They were holding him up as the true Messiah. And it took the Romans 3 years to put that one down. And finally, they had to send in Hadrian, and he came in, and he really, really put him down. And he was so mad at him that he referred to this area now as Palestina. And he did it as a mispronunciation of the word for the Philistines, their age-old mortal enemy, the Jewish age-old mortal enemies. Hadrian put it down, though, and what was left of the Jews were scattered, finally. They were gone. They were gone. The Gentiles would be in full control over Israel and Jerusalem. And the Romans were there, as obviously, and they got these two massive rebellions, 70 A.D. and 132 to 135 A.D. There was now no center of Jewish worship with the temple gone. The Christian church began to flourish as a new entity. And even though the faithful Jews had started it, the Gentiles came into the church, and the Gentiles became the dominant population of the church. Now, what happened here in this story was that not Israel has not been forgotten. It's the rulers of Israel and that system have been taken out. You see, the Jews thought for many years that the Gentiles would come in and be part of the commonwealth of Israel, and we would keep the Mosaic covenant, and everything would stay that way. It didn't. It's not how it developed. God called his church. That's the new people that got what Jesus, what they had. It's just like looking at the parable of this vineyard, the Isaiah discussion of the vineyard, and looking at the vine in Romans, grafting in to the vine in Romans. The Jews that were unsaved began to get persecuted as a result of this. Now, God has not totally rejected Israel. The Apostle Paul makes that real clear in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. But they've had a rough time of it. Until they confess Jesus' name, he's not coming back. He's not coming back. One of the greatest persecutors, and not what he did physically necessarily, but what he did in his writings, was Martin Luther, Protestant German reformer. He tried as hard as he could to reach the Jewish people, the unsaved Jewish people, and they just refused. And he got so frustrated with them that he wrote a treatise called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. He published it in 1542. And I'm going to read for you what he wrote. All the blood kindred of Christ burn in hell, and they are rightly served. Even according to their own words, they spoke to Pilate. Verily, a hopeless, wicked, venomous, and devilish thing is the existence of these Jews, who for 1,400 years have been and still are our pest, torment, and misfortune. They are just devils and nothing more. Firstly, their synagogues should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, They ought to be stopped from usury. Seventhly, let the young and strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff and spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive the rascally, lazy bones out of our system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this vice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. So, you know, we hold up Martin Luther as this great reformer, but he was no friend of Jews, no friend of the Jews. Hitler, when he set up all of his extermination camps and had that industrial genocide going, held this up. Hey, church, here's your reformer, here's one of your leaders telling me to do this. I'm just doing what Christianity wants. Scary, isn't it? Just scary. So, Jesus, in this parable, says, "And have ye not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 118 here, and he's saying, like the son that was rejected by the tenant farmers and killed, he's referring to himself as the chief cornerstone. And I don't think we do this anymore, but at that time, the cornerstone was the most important piece for the foundation of a building. It's what set everything straight and plumb, you know? And what he's saying is, you got this perfect stone, and the builders are rejecting it. You got it. It came, and they rejected it. Israel's leadership did not care for the cornerstone that had come to them. The cornerstone, as an illustration, will make their lives straight and right and plumb. And they don't want it. They don't want it. They wanted a political king. They did not want a spiritual king. They didn't know God, and they could care less. This was all business activities to them. We saw that with Jesus going into the temple and turning over the money changers' carts. He knew that. And they just didn't get it. They didn't want to get it, is what it is. You know, God's plan will always prevail. Always. He's going to bring his Messiah back for a second visit. The Messiah is going to come back and conquer the Antichrist and his armies. But only when Israel finally begs him to come back. And Jesus said, "You will say to me, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Then I'm coming back." See that? Matthew 23:39. And he's going to build a new building. It's going to be separate from the commonwealth of Israel. We call it today the church, where the members are called out from all nations of the entire world, both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus' life and teaching is the foundation, the Apostle Paul says, the foundation of the church. Now, to sum up this message today, we're going to look at the last verse here. That these guys knew exactly what he was saying. They understood this. And they sought to lay hold on him. Can you imagine? I can just see these guys in the court of Gentiles, angry, wanting to grab him and tear him apart, kill him. But feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. You know, if they had killed him right then in front of all those people that liked his miracles and his healing and his teaching and the truth, the people would have risen up against them. And you would have destroyed, or at least crippled, the Pax Romana that the Romans just coveted. They didn't want any problems. And they would have looked at these religious leaders as the guys that we entrusted you to run this place, and you're supposed to run it well. So they knew they couldn't do this. They had to find a better reason to satisfy Rome and Herod. This guy needed to be killed. And they're going to do it. This last Passion Week that we're looking for, through here, we're going to see them actually coming up with a reason. So, the end of the story here. The parable's over. They know exactly what it is Jesus is talking about. And they turn away and they leave. And they go to strategize how they're going to get rid of this guy. Let's pray.